Are we ready? Revelation 13. I've been trying not to get bogged down in the details. I wanted to give you a picture of the sweep of the whole thing and not to get lost in the details. But I wanted to, just as you're turning to chapter 13, remind you that in chapter 11, the story of the two witnesses who preach with great power and who are killed and who after 3 days rise from the dead, this is a symbol to us, a picture of all the faithful preaching of the gospel that goes on in the world. The preaching of the gospel is testimony. The principle of testimony in the Bible is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. All right. So therefore, when in symbolic language here, when John tells us of two witnesses who preach, these witnesses represent all the faithful preachers of the gospel throughout the age of the church. All right. They are persecuted. There are times when the church almost seems to be stamped out. And then back it comes. All right. Now, that's the essential message there. Then in chapter 12, the essential message is this, that God has his church, and that through the church he brought the Messiah and salvation into the world, which resulted in the defeat of Satan with respect to his ability to accuse us and act as the prosecution against us. Through the redemption of Christ, Satan lost his power to accuse us. And why? Because every time he makes an accusation, the forgiveness of sin covers it and cancels it out. So there, and that's that picture of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, etc., etc. All right. So the woman who in the beginning of chapter 12 looks glorious and exalted, in the second half of chapter 12, she looks harassed, harried, and weak, and is forced, because of the devil's persecution, to flee into the wilderness, a place of unpleasantness and emptiness. And there, she is taken care of by God throughout the time of her sojourn. And then in chapter 13, verses, I think we got up to verse 5, if I'm not mistaken. In the first four verses, we see a picture of what happens to human governments when they transgress their proper God-given purpose and put themselves in the place of God and begin to put pressure upon the people of God, specifically with respect to breaking the commandments of God. All right, so think about in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin, after Peter's preaching, the Sanhedrin arrests them and brings the apostles before the court and sternly charges them not to preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And Peter says to them, we must obey God rather than men. When man, whether it's in the form of a human government or any other kind of arrangement, when man puts himself in God's place and forces God's people to transgress the word of God and to act contrary to it, that entity, whether it be the government or any other institutional entity, anything that forces or compels us to act contrary to the word of God becomes demonic. All right? And you see this throughout history, but you know, you see it particularly in our modern age in the rise, first of all, of Marxism and socialism, which gave birth to communism, which were specifically anti-God and specifically endeavored to stamp out Christianity. You see this further exemplified in the communism that developed in China, right, where Christianity was severely persecuted because wherever there are tyrants who want to put themselves in the place of God, simple Christians are a threat to them. Right? Simple Christians are a threat. And you saw this in Nazi Germany. All right, Nazi Germany, again, evil, beast, you know, the beast that rises out of the sea, names of blasphemy. He's great, powerful, has all kinds of advantages and seems to be invincible. But the one thing that unites all of these tyrants and all of these things together is their hatred of the Bible, Jesus, the church, all right, and the Christian religion. They hate it, and they want to negate it and get rid of it. And this is what happens even in our blessed country. Right? We as Americans are blessed to have a country that has solid foundations in our Constitution that have, and these blessings have protected us from the unseen forces of Marxism, socialism, and all manner of other tyranny. But you see it every once in a while cropping itself up. When, for example, progressive leftists want to force nuns to pay for the birth control. Don't you realize that that is a satanic thing? These poor nuns minding their own business, and along come the progressive leftists in the government, and they say, "Well, we're gonna do? We're gonna make you pay for the thing that you condemn. And you're gonna have to pay for it whether you like it or not. And the rest of you Christians, we're gonna force you to pay for the thing that you condemn. So you can say all you want, this is wrong, that's wrong, but you're going to be supporting it with your tax money. And we're going to force you to do so, and if you don't, we're going to come and get you." So you see simple florists and cake bakers, right, being harassed and brought before the law. And underneath this, it's not America, but it's that leftist movement, that progressivistic leftist movement, Marxist. And it hates Christianity, and it wants to harm Christianity. And this has infected the minds of many people in our culture. And unfortunately, many of our citizens seem to ignorantly vote in favor of it, even while they don't even understand what's going on. So, anyway, this is this beast from the sea, rises up out of the sea. What happens when human government leaves its proper calling under God and becomes anti-God, anti-Christian, and tyrannical? All right. Verse 5. Now, that was a long introduction. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. All right. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. All of these are symbolic of the same thing. They represent the time of the New Testament, from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the second coming. And it's variously pictured. Here, it's 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Sometimes it's referred to as a time times and half a time. So 1 + 2 + 1/2, 3.5. All right? And other times it's mentioned in different ways. But the point is, it's all talking about the era that we call the time of grace between the first and second coming of Christ. And it's always represented spiritually by this 3.5. All right, let's. So he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. All right, to blaspheme God's name is to contradict Holy Scripture. All right, whenever you speak in a way that contradicts Holy Scripture, you blaspheme the name of God, because God's name is his revelation of himself. His tabernacle means his church, right? So when you blaspheme the church, you are blaspheming God, all right? And them that dwell in heaven, that means Christian believers, all right? We dwell in heaven. We're here physically on earth, but we are citizens of the kingdom of glory, and while we are here, fulfilling the mission that God has given us to do, we belong in heaven, and our hearts are already in heaven. All right. So them that dwell in heaven means the Christians. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nation. All right. So, we see that that there will frequently be times when human governments will rise up in blasphemy and persecution against the Christian faith. All right. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, one of the most astonishing factors that I see at work in the world today, especially in our nation, is how quickly people want to throw their liberty out the window and give power to the government. When the government gets power, it gets power by taking it away from you. People don't seem to understand that. When the government gives you something with one hand, it's taking something away from you with the other hand. Right? And nowadays we need the government to step in and what? Be completely incompetent and wasteful. All right? What thing does the government get involved in that ordinary people couldn't do 10 times better and more effectively? All right? And what do they get involved in that they don't cock up? We just want to come and help you. You know? The most dangerous words that you'll ever hear is a politician telling you how much I want to help you. Right? You're right. Don't, you know, and, well, we don't trust our government. Listen, trust is for the Lord. Trust is for the people that you bump into every day. Government and politicians, you ought to be suspicious of them and keep your eye on them. All right? Remember, politicians want one thing: power. Right? That's what they're looking for. And they will invent crises in order to convince you to give them more power and control over your life. Global warming. All right? Global warming is propaganda to scare you into thinking that the world is going to just fizzle out in a ball of fire any time now if we don't give the government power to take our liberties away. And then we get to that funny little amusing thing where the people who are pushing the limitation of our freedom fly around the world in private jets, you know, unconcerned about their carbon footprint, you know, but they're concerned about you and me and the piddly amounts that we use. But anyway, so let's not. I could get bogged down here, but I'm not going to get me bogged down, that's for sure. Verse 9. If anyone have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Well, and basically what this text is saying, that one verse is saying, listen, things are going to happen. Stuff is going to take place. Right? As a Christian, it requires patience. You know, you're never going to, there's never going to be heaven on earth. There's never going to be a time on earth when there's universal peace. That's a pipe dream. There never was universal peace after the fall into sin. There never was universal peace, and in this world, there never will be. Right? There never will be. This world is a fallen world and a world of sin. And when Christians get this candy-coated idea that I love Jesus and therefore everything is going to go my way. Listen, my friends. Things going to happen. And it requires patience. Right? There are going to be people leading people into captivity. There are people going to go into captivity. There are going to be people killed with the sword, and there's going to be other people who get retaliated against. And this is the way it is in this world. No matter how hard we... As a matter of fact, the harder we try to eradicate it, the worse it gets. And here is the patience and faith of the saints. You don't trust in the world and that kind of utopianism that the world loves to foist upon us, which is the real opiate of the people. You know how Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people? Well, he was wrong. There's numerous opiates of the people, all right, but it's not religion, all right? Opiate of the people is utopianism, buying into some program of universal betterment. It's always a crock. It's always a lie, but it sure makes us feel good. All you need is love. Love is all you need, right? Imagine. You know, the stupidest song that was ever written on the face of the earth, an imbecile's message, right? And yet, it's considered to be the anthem of the baby boomer generation, right? And it's just listen to the words sometimes. And I'm a Beatle fan. I'm like the Beatle fan. But, you know, John Lennon sometimes was a moron, all right? And he was never more moronic than when he wrote the song Imagine, all right? We want to light, you know, big lighters and sway because of this song. You know, one time John was talking to one of his business associates in the Dakota Hotel apartments in New York, and he said something that appeared to be rather conservative, and the guy said to him, "But John, what about Imagine? You know, words like that come out of your mouth when you're the guy who wrote Imagine?" John looked at him and said, "It's just a song." He didn't even believe it himself. So, anyway, Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right, now verse 11. This is where it gets, the plot thickens. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon. So here's this second beast. So you got these two satanic figures. And this one, he has two horns like a lamb. So he looks, aww, isn't that lovely, right? So he has two horns like a lamb. You know how cute it is when little lambs have those little horns sticking up and it's pitiful, right? It just, oh look, horns are growing up out of that cute little thing. Isn't that lovely? He has two horns like a lamb and he spake like a dragon. His message is satanic. All right. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast could both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. All right, let's stop there for a second. What is this? This is, well, what it is the Pope. All right, that's basically who this is. All right, he is lamb-like. He has two horns like a lamb. All right, so he's kind of like Jesus, but he speaks like a dragon. All right, and what do we know about popish theology? Is that it very often sounds very close to Christianity, but at key points it distorts the truth and ruins the faith of those who believe what is said. All right? So, on the one hand, the Pope knows how to talk about the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of Jesus and the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. And you say, gee, I didn't even know Catholics talked like that. That almost sounds like us. And then, just when you're ready to think, oh, the Pope must have become a nice guy overnight, he negates everything that he just said by saying, of course, you're all going to purgatory because you have to pay the penalties left over for your sins. Wait a minute. What does that mean? It means, you know all that stuff that I was saying about the forgiveness of sins and redemption and the blood of Jesus? Never mind. Purgatory cancels it out. It cancels it out. Do you see that? Do you see that? Jesus gave a command. Take and eat. This is my body. Right? It's in the imperative. Drink ye all of it. It's in the imperative. Jesus isn't saying, oh, you know, here's this, you know, my body and my blood. You can use it pretty much as you feel like, you know. I would suggest that you eat and drink it, but, you know, whatever floats your boat. All right? No. He says, eat it and drink it, all of you. Pope says, I don't care what Jesus says. You are not going to get the cup. We'll give you the bread, but you're not going to get the cup. But doesn't the Bible say, never mind, I'm the Pope, I have authority. I tell you what the Bible means. You don't tell me what the Bible means. That's the authoritarianism of the papacy. And so, millions and millions of people are deprived or have been deprived of the salutary benefit of the sacrament even while attending upon it and using it. Because they, under obedience to the Pope, they disobey God's word and they do not drink what Jesus said, drink ye all of it. Now, every time you talk about, all right, like the Catholics, nowadays especially, they love to talk about the fact that they believe in justification by faith. Right, and around Reformation time every year, you get a bunch of Catholic bishops who say a lot of nice things about Martin Luther. It's become a kind of a, you know, and nowadays, even when Lutherans make movies about Martin Luther and the Reformation, they got to get some kind of mackerel snapper in there to tell us about how far the Roman Catholic Church has come in recognizing Martin Luther as a true reformer. Yeah. Oh, isn't that interesting? So you guys really believe in justification by faith apart from the works of the law? Yup. You mean faith alone justifies a person? Well, faith formed by love. Oh, so you're doing that. You're taking the word faith and redefining it. And you're saying, we believe in salvation by faith. But what we mean by faith is really works. All right? See, when you say faith formed by love, what you're saying is works. Love means works. That's works, love. You love the Lord your God, you do works, right? So the Bible says you're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But the Pope says, we believe in justification by faith, formed by love. And you see, and I'm only giving you the stuff off the top of my head, all right? Every single doctrine of the Christian faith has one of these papistical little twists in it that negates the essential character of the faith. So when it says here, as two horns like a lamb, he looks like Jesus. Or the lamb is the big figure in the book of Revelation. And he has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He perverts the Christian faith at key points throughout the whole system, all right, and spoils your ability to have confidence in God's grace, and puts you under the dominion of the papal tyranny. All right, now, he deceiveth. He does fake miracles, all right? You have all those places in the world where so-called miracles take place. And so now people go on pilgrimages to Lourdes, and they go on pilgrimages to this place and pilgrimages to that place because certain miracles are supposed to have taken place there, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy makes a lot of money on these pilgrimage-inspiring fake miracles. All right, and there's a connection between the second beast and the first beast. And that is, what does the Pope do when he rises to power? He causes a resurrection of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire fell to the European barbarians in the 400s, right? And then what happens? The Pope comes up with this whole idea of the Holy Roman Empire, right? Under the authority of the Pope, We have a European empire based on ancient Rome that basically has an emperor. You know, Martin Luther stood, and for this we should be very thankful to God and very proud of our heritage. He stood before the Holy Roman Emperor and he said, God's word alone, here I stand. And the emperor had to back down. Right? So there's that. That this second beast uses the power of the first beast to aggrandize itself. Right? Now, the part that everybody gets, whenever somebody wants to be all satanic and everything, they always put some kind of 666 somewhere. You've seen this, like in heavy metal music, right? You know, death metal or whatever metal there is current, you know. There's always some album cover or some artwork with 666 in it someplace, you know. And it's like, we're evil, man. We're evil, you know. And how do you express your evil when you're not on stage? Oh, I play golf. You know, that's evil. Oh, man. 666. All right. So, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor. Remember, we're talking about, I know that nowadays, modern Protestants, the enthusiastic multitudes that go from fad to fad, they say that this is credit cards, right? Or this is like, you know, they're going to put a chip inside everybody and that's what this is. All right? No. The mark, all right, let's just read it first. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, nor the name of the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. All right, now, what's this talking about? First of all, it's a mark. All right. Back in chapter 7, the angels of God went abroad and marked the children of God for protection. All right? And so the mark that the saints or the elect of God receive is God's ownership and God's promise of protection, right, and to see us through to the end. This is the devil's counterfeit to that. All right, remember, the devil is always aping God. He's always trying to do what God does, but he does a bad job of it, right? He tries to be like God, but he just can't muster up the guts. So everyone is required to receive this mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, all right? What does that symbolize? You know, everybody going to walk around with 666 tattooed on their forehead and 666 tattooed on their right hand? No. What this means is that your hand is an emblem of your activity and your works, right? And your forehead is an emblem of your identity and your thinking. Okay, so receiving a mark on your forehead and on your hand shows that in your thinking, your identity, and your actions, you show yourself to belong to the beast and not to God. All right, that's, remember, we're talking about emblematic language. So, the mark. The name of the beast or the number of his name, here is wisdom. So how do you figure out what this means? Well, there have been
in numerous ways.
For example, Saint Irenaeus, who lived back in the day, he said that if you take the word Latinos, right, and you add up the numerical value of the letters of the word Latinos, it comes out to 666. And Latinos is the word Rome. Okay, Rome. And that's one solution to this. And it's a very compelling one, because we just learned a little bit about the Pope here. All right, and the Pope has taken upon himself the mantle of Rome. All right, Rome. And so when the number 666, the word Rome adds up to that, that's very compelling. Second thing is this. You have the number 6 as opposed to the number 7. 7 is the number of God's covenantal dealings with the world and the people in the world. God, number 3, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God, He plans and executes His judgments, both positive and negative, on the world. 4 is always the number of the world, right? So number 7 means God's covenantal dealings with men. All right, so that's the number 7. But here you have this number 666, and it's like it's always trying to reach 7. It's always trying to be God, but it's always failing. It's always falling short. Right? It's the devil's attempt to mimic God, but not succeeding in doing it. All right, and anyway, so those are the two most compelling ideas, is that 666, man's attempt and the devil's attempt to be God and not succeeding at being God, all right, or Rome. Anyway, so that's that. So we have two beasts, the governmental beast and the religious beast. Now chapter 14. After all that stuff, you need a break. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Remember, this is a reference back to chapter 7, where God, the angel of God, goes and marks the 144,000 as God's elect. And what is 144,000 again? It is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 144,000. 12 is the number of the church. It's mentioned twice because Old Testament and New Testament church. And then 10 is the number of completion or perfection. The full number of something. 10. So 10 times 10 times 10 is the full number of all the true members of the church. And that's what the number 144,000 symbolically means. It means all of God's elect from Adam and Eve to the last person who shuts the lights out at the end. Alright? Alright. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. There's your Bible interpreting itself for you, so that's who they are. They are the redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. That sounds kind of sexist. For they are virgins. And they are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this is a vision. This is a vision of the glorified children of God standing with Jesus in glory. You know, all that unpleasant stuff, chapter 13, chapter 12, chapter 11, negative, 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 negative. And here we have this beautiful picture of victory. All right? Now, what does it mean to not be defiled with women? All right? It means that they did not buy into the world's idea of fornication. All right, they believed in honorable, proper marriage as the God-given arena for sexual activity, and they didn't buy into the secularistic idea that sex is a recreational activity to be engaged in by whoever consents to do so. That is not a godly idea. It is a devilish idea, and it wreaks havoc in every society which ever embraces it. All right, it is like one of the catalysts of the onslaught of decadence in any culture. Behind this also is the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs paints a picture of two different women. Alright? You have wisdom, who is described as a beautiful woman who has wonderful gifts to give. And she invites people to come and to feast on her bounty that she gives. So wisdom is pictured as a wise woman with wholesome, wonderful things to offer. And then there is the whore, all right? The woman who has nothing good to offer, but who leads people astray and causes them to walk in the way of sin and death and condemnation. All right. So when John here mentions that the redeemed are virgins, what it means is that they are people who have not followed the whore, but have followed the woman of wisdom and wholesomeness. All right. So it's not really the way we hear it today. It sounds different to our ears, but you have to take into account that whole biblical understanding of the wise woman versus the whore, right? And even in the book of Revelation, you have the woman who is the church, pictured in various ways. The woman clothed with the sun who has to flee into the wilderness where she's taken care of by God. And then in chapter 17, there's the picture of the great whore. That is the false church. And you know, we'll talk more about that. But anyway, I see that my time has come and gone. So we have finished chapter 13, and we've gotten into chapter 14. We left off in verse 5. All right, so we will take it up from there next week.